Please open your Bible to the book of Judges and to chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, and we will take our Bible reading in just a moment. I'm sure many of us have had the experience where we were watching a film or perhaps watching a series on TV or Netflix, and we were really enjoying it. We were thoroughly engrossed in the plot, fascinated by the characters, but then the ending left us cold. It didn't live up to our expectations. The ending was unsatisfying, even disappointing. It could have been a great movie or a great TV series, but they messed up the ending. Maybe in high school you studied Romeo and Juliet or Hamlet or Othello, and you were very disappointed that the main characters all end up dying. Sorry to spoil it for you if you didn't know that, but that's what happens. All the main characters die. And perhaps as a teenager, you felt that Shakespeare mucked up the ending. He could have let some of those characters have a happily ever after. I mean, why not let Romeo and Juliet have a wonderful life together and die peacefully of old age, in the nursing home in Florence? Why not? Now, there is a little commentary I've been using to help me prepare the sermons I've brought to you on the life of Gideon. And the chapter that deals with the last part of his story is titled, "It's Tough to End Well." It's tough to end well. Gideon messed up the ending of his life. And that had implications not only for himself, but for all Israel. We've been following Gideon's story through from its beginnings in chapter 6. We've seen the Lord call this timid, reluctant man from humble circumstances. We've seen the Lord graciously encourage him, minister to his fears. We've seen the Lord use him to give Israel a famous victory in the face of overwhelming odds. And we've seen most recently the opposition that he experienced, opposition from his own side. This morning we're going to see how his story ends. And as I said, it doesn't end well. This is a part of Gideon's life that we don't often think about, but it's important that we do. Our text this morning is Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through to 35. But I'm going to read through to chapter 9, verse 6. So please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud. Judges chapter 8, verse 22. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. They answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars, and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. His concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash his father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. It came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons, upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for these next few moments that your Holy Spirit would do his good work in our midst. Pray that he would help us to understand the text of Scripture. I would pray that he would impress its truth upon our hearts. We commit ourselves into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we can understand why the men of Israel wanted Gideon to rule over them. After 7 terrible years of Midianite oppression, after 7 years of hunger and fear, they were now free, and Gideon was the man. Gideon was the man who had delivered them. They wanted to make Gideon their king, but more than that, they wanted to establish Gideon's family as the royal family, as the ruling dynasty. Notice verse 22, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. Now it seems that Gideon was fairly clear and straightforward in his answer. The men of Israel asked him to be king and he said no. And he enunciated his refusal in religious terms. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Good on you, Gideon. Way to go. Great answer. Now what a noble thing to say. Honourable motives. Gideon didn't want to take advantage of the situation for personal gain. He could have allowed these people to make him their king and set up himself and his family for life. He could have become rich and powerful, but he said no. He didn't want to usurp the Lord's place in the life of the nation. He didn't want to usurp the Lord's authority. That's what this scene looks like, doesn't it? Gideon appears to have responded to this request in exactly the right way, with humility and with piety. But I don't think everything was as it appears to be. And I think this explains Gideon's request and this very strange story about an ephod. And we're going to consider this final episode in Gideon's life under two headings. You can find them in the outline, which is printed on the back page of the bulletin. Heading number one, a sincere refusal, and there's a question mark. And then number two, a disastrous result. A sincere refusal and a disastrous result. And so first of all, a sincere refusal. Gideon may have said that he didn't want to be Israel's king, but the text tells us that he went on from this point and behaved like a king. And that's why I, along with others, question his sincerity. First of all, we learn that Gideon had a harem, or a harem, however you say it. That is, Gideon had many wives, verse 30. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives, and he also had at least one concubine. That is, a partner to whom he was not married. Verse 31, and his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son. Now, if Gideon fathered 70 sons, then how many wives did he have? Now, assuming that he had daughters as well, did he have 20 wives or 30 wives? You can do the math. And how many more concubines were there? It was a common practice in the ancient Near East for rulers and kings to have many wives. We see a number of examples in the scripture. David had at least 8 wives. Solomon had hundreds. The Babylonians and Persian kings had extensive harems. Esther was one of who knows how many. Here we see Gideon doing the same thing, behaving like a king. There was a harem, and then secondly, there was a name. Look please at verse 31. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. It's very interesting that the author of Judges records this detail. He mentions only one other of Gideon's sons by name. And this name itself is also very interesting, Abimelech. It's made up of the Hebrew word for father and the Hebrew word for king. It means, my father is king. Why did Gideon call his son this? It seems rather strange for a man who refused to be Israel's ruler, doesn't it? It seems rather strange for a man who said that his son wouldn't rule either. How did Gideon really see himself? What did Gideon really think about his family? A harem? A name, and then thirdly, there was an expectation. We read about this in chapter 9. How did this son Abimelech see himself and his brothers? Look once again at chapter 9, verse 2. This is Abimelech speaking. Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it's better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Verse 6, and all the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Millo and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. It's clear that Abimelech saw his family as the ruling family. He had this expectation, he had this sense of entitlement. I mean, this was his argument for being given the sole rule. Now, do you want 70 kings or just one? If Gideon's son thought this way, if he had this expectation, then again, we have to wonder how Gideon saw himself. We have to wonder about how Gideon conducted himself. Why did his son behave like this? Sure, Gideon declined to be the king, but it sure seems like he behaved in a kingly fashion and caused his family to feel entitled to rule. Now, all of this, I think, helps us understand a fourth point, this business with the ephod. Gideon very piously declined to be made Israel's ruler, but he had a request. He asked for some of the spoils of victory, specifically for gold. The Midianites, who were Ishmaelites, we're told here, they wore gold earrings and they also adorned their camels with gold collars. And so lots of dead Midianites meant lots of gold to plunder. The people obliged, and Gideon was given 1,700 shekels of gold. One thing I read suggested that one shekel was somewhere between 7 and 17 grams. So this was between 119 and 289 kilograms of gold. Now that's just the historian's best guess, but whatever the case, this was a lot of gold. And Gideon used a portion of it to make an ephod. An ephod was like a breastplate. It was a priestly vestment. The priests who ministered in the tabernacle and the temple likely wore a linen ephod, but it was the high priest who wore an ephod that was decorated with gold and precious stones. The description of the high priest's ephod is given in Exodus chapter 28. It was a magnificent item of clothing, and it was deeply significant in a number of ways. There is just one aspect that I want to mention now, and that is that the high priest's ephod had a compartment or a pouch in which was kept the Urim and the Thummim. Now, what these objects actually were has been a subject of much scholarly and popular interest over the centuries. The fact is we simply don't know what they were, but we do know that these objects were used in some way to discern God's will in particular matters. The Lord provided guidance to his people via the high priest's use of the Urim and the Thummim. Let me read to you just one verse that shows us this. 1 Samuel chapter 28 verse 6 says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." Now Saul sought for the Lord's guidance, for the answer to his questions, and he sought for that answer by means of the Urim and the Thummim. The high priest, the one who wore the ephod, had a special place in the corporate life of Israel and a special relationship with the Lord. He was the spiritual leader of the nation. He was used by the Lord to give guidance and direction, and especially in this time when there was no king. Now Gideon had no right to wear the ephod. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't a son of Aaron. He was not a priest, let alone the high priest. So what was he doing making this ephod? What was he doing making a counterfeit ephod? Why did he transgress in this way? Did he just have a fascination with fancy clothes? Is that it? Was he a collector of exotic garments? I don't think so. When you put this together with the other things we've looked at so far this morning, I think it's pretty obvious that while he refused to be made Israel's king, his refusal was insincere. He wanted everything but the title. He wanted the status. He wanted the position. He wanted to be the leader of the nation like the high priest was, to be seen as one who had a special line of communication with the Lord. "The Lord shall rule over you." That's what Gideon said, but the subtext was, "And he's going to do that through me." I think that's what was going on here. That was Gideon's game. Gideon went on to behave like a king, and in reality, this ephod was his crown. This was the means by which he legitimated his status. I've read some alternate explanations for the ephod, but they don't seem to fit with the rest of Gideon's behaviour. The harem, the naming of his son, and the way his son thought. Abimelech's sense of entitlement. Sadly, it seems as though pride, a desire for power, a love of pleasure, these got Gideon. Just as they have countless others. Gideon wanted more, and so he took to himself what didn't belong to him. He took priestly authority to himself. He took on the trappings of kingship, and the results were disastrous. And this is the second heading in our outline. We've seen a not so sincere refusal. Now we see a disastrous result. Gideon put this ephod in his hometown, and we're told in verse 27 that all Israel went thither a-whoring after it. This means they treated it as an object of worship. They became devoted to it like an idol. Spiritual prostitution, spiritual adultery, that's the idea. That they were unfaithful to the Lord in the way that they went after this ephod. And we're told it became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. I'm not entirely sure what it means when it says that this ephod became a snare unto Gideon, but given his subsequent behaviour, I think the idea is probably that Gideon too was led away into idolatry by this ephod. Perhaps he wore it. Perhaps he acted like the high priest, which he was not entitled to do. Perhaps he set himself up as the religious leader of the nation, and the people would come to him in offer and seek guidance from the Lord, which he, using this ephod, would supposedly dispense. In effect, he became a false priest. He presided over a counterfeit system of worship, and he used it all to his own benefit, to take many wives and to live like a king, and his family was carried along. And when we think about this, what happened when Gideon died doesn't surprise us, does it? Verses 33 and 34, "And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. And then verse 35, neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. However we interpret Gideon's actions here at the end of his story, the one thing we can say is that they did not help Israel follow the Lord. Gideon didn't create a legacy that would contribute to Israel's covenant faithfulness. In truth, his actions had the opposite effect, and when he was gone, Israel apostatized en masse. They departed from the Lord altogether and devoted themselves to Baal, and just as an aside, they didn't care much for Gideon either. They didn't show kindness to his family, even though he had risked his life to deliver them. A nation of ungrateful pagans, that's what Israel very quickly became. Messing up the ending. That's what we witness in our text this morning. And we would do well to pay attention. That we might have attained a level of maturity in the Christian life. We might have sorted some things out. We might have a track record of faithfulness, praise God, but we can still mess up the ending. The things that got Gideon can get us. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pride of life. We too can desire more than God has given us. The New Testament calls this covetousness. A desire for more influence, more stuff, more pleasure, more of anything. And that desire, if left unchecked, can lead us away from following Jesus. Away from the family of God. Away into the world, into selfishness and into sin. We probably all know people who fit this description. There was a sincere profession of faith, evidence of spiritual growth, perhaps years of faithfulness and even Christian ministry, but they wanted something more. They wanted something else. There was a streak of covetousness that wasn't mortified, to quote the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3. Rather, it was entertained and it grew and it led them away into the world. And today, there is nothing at all Christian about their values, about their speech, about the way they're living their life. They're messing up the ending. And that's what will happen unless the Lord radically intervenes. I imagine that unlike Gideon, we want to pass on to our children and to our grandchildren a legacy that contributes to their faithfulness, and not otherwise. We want a legacy that points our children to Jesus, that encourages them to love Jesus and follow Jesus. If that's what we want, it matters what we do now. It matters that we remain faithful, that we keep growing, that we don't let covetousness or pride or bitterness take hold and carry us away. Now, some of you are in your retirement years. Some of you are parents of young children. The rest of you fall somewhere between. Whatever stage of life you're at, please receive God's message today. Don't mess up the ending. Don't. And if you think you might be, then do something about it today. Repent today. Our legacy is still up for grabs. It's not set in stone. We can't afford to rest on our laurels. We must persevere. We must keep on following Christ. We must keep on dealing with sin and doing right. We must continue to grow and serve. We must continue to present our bodies to the Lord as that living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. In closing, there is a secret to not messing up the ending of our life. There is, as it were, a golden key, and it's this. We keep our eyes fixed on the one who didn't mess up the ending of his life. And when we study the judges and the kings in our Old Testament and we see their flaws and their failings, they point us to the judge and the king who had no flaws. The one who didn't muck things up. The one who didn't, by some failure, undo all the good work he had done. Jesus didn't mess up the ending of his earthly life. He wasn't a Gideon or a Solomon. He faithfully finished the work his father had for him. He persevered to the end. And in his legacy, there is everlasting blessing for us. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. Keeping our hearts warm for Jesus. Having the Holy Spirit fill our hearts with Jesus' love and then responding with love for him. That's the key to persevering. That's the key to finishing well. Yes, it's tough to end well. We're going to struggle every day, whether we're at the beginning of our Christian life, nearing the finish, or somewhere in the middle, but this is how we do it. As the writer to the Hebrew puts it in chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Amen. Let's pray.